Before I begin, one of your former pastors, Andrew Bowden, asked me to bring his greetings to you as a church fellowship. So I said I would do that. He retires from the salaried ministry today, and he has been quite unwell since Christmas, having spent some time in the Royal Gwent Hospital, and even now is quite weak, with a chest condition that they're still investigating. So the Lord's timing, as always, is perfect, and his retirement comes, I think, at an appropriate time in Andrew's life. So please pray for him for his recovery, and that now in a different ministry, retirement, he'll be a blessing to churches here and there, I'm sure, throughout Wales and beyond. Thank you again for your invitation to be with you today, and we'll turn now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is called to be a prophet. Isaiah's name means Yahweh, or Jehovah is salvation. The Yahweh is, of course, the Isaiah. He's known as the evangelical prophet. Preachers find more gospel texts on which to preach in Isaiah than in any other prophetic book. Look at some of them with me, would you please? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's a good gospel text. Then 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And of course, we think of the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, after Solomon's days, the nation divided into 10 tribes in the south, known as Israel, in the north, known as Israel, and two in the south, the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. We read in chapter 1 and the first verse. He prophesied during the reigns of four kings over a period of 60 years: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It was a time of crisis and moral decay. God's people had turned away from their God. Ultimately, they would be taken away to Babylon. Only a remnant remained faithful to Yahweh. Now, we can tell you precisely, of course, the date on which Isaiah was called to be a prophet. 740 BC. Now, we know that from the first verse of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, he was king of Judah from 791 to 740 BC. He's also known, just to complicate matters, he's also known as Azariah. So in the book of Chronicles, he's known as Uzziah, and in 2 Kings, he's known as Azariah. The complication there, as we shall soon see, is that there was also a high priest called Azariah. So you have two Azariahs, just to complicate matters. Uzziah, we'll refer to him as. He was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 26, We have a detailed account there of his reign. It's briefer in 2 Kings, but it's quite detailed in 2 Chronicles 26. He ascended to the throne when he was just 16 years old. That's in verse 1. In verse 3, he reigned for 52 years. Verses 4 and 5, his reign began well. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, that's a verse for us, isn't it? If we seek the Lord will make us to prosper spiritually. In verses 6 to 15, we find that the kingdom of Judah enjoyed good days under his reign. He was victorious in battle over the Philistines and other nations. He built 45 towers in Jerusalem and strengthened the city walls for defense. He dug many cisterns to supply water for livestock. He employed people to work in the fields and vineyards to stimulate agriculture. And he organized a well-trained army of 307,500 men, ready and fully equipped for war. However, look at the end of verse 15. His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong, until he became powerful. And when he became powerful, he forgot who had made him prosper, and he failed to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord. Notice verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now you know that the Lord had instructed that a tabernacle, a tent, should be constructed in the wilderness. Subsequently, that tabernacle, of course, was replaced by a more permanent structure, a temple, when they had entered the promised land and so on some centuries later. Now, there were two main divisions in that tabernacle and in the temple, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. There was also a courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle proper. Now, located in the holy place was the altar of incense. Its purpose was, of course, to spread a lovely perfume in the holy place. The holy place was curtained off from the most holy place by a very large curtain. Now, the altar of incense stood right in front of that curtain. Now then, when Azariah, now that's the high priest Azariah, and the other priests saw what Uzziah intended to do, they were alarmed. In verses 17 and 18, they said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah was livid in verse 19, became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. And sadly, verse 21, he remained a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, and he could no longer attend the worship of God. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. How sad to have started so well and to have ended so badly. Why was he struck down by the Lord? Well, he had violated God's holiness. He had gone where he had no business to be and done what he had no business to do. Someone had said in a commentary that I read, he had dropped in on God uninvited. He had no business to be there. And Gareth already indicated, and the hymns have, about God's awesome holiness. Now, holiness biblically means separation. Something that is holy and set apart, something that is sacred, distinguished from what is ordinary and common. And so something or someone dedicated to the Lord is described as holy. So you have holy people, holy places, and holy objects because of their association with the Lord and his service. So, example, in Exodus 3 and verse 5, you have holy ground. Moses at the burning bush, the Lord says, Moses, take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground. Now, there was nothing special about the earth. You understand that, don't you? What made that area where Moses was standing holy was the presence of the Lord. And of course, he had the dust of earth on his sandals. So get them off, Moses. This is holy ground. This is distinct ground, separated ground. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, we have a holy day. A day set apart from the six other days in the week. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it separate. I think one of the real difficulties in church life today is that so many people have forgotten how to spend the Lord's day and how to spend it well and how to spend it appropriately. Then in Exodus 29, we have a holy place for worship, the tabernacle, and holy priests to serve in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons. And then in Leviticus 20, we have a holy nation, a holy people. God sets the Jews apart there to be his people. And he gave them the covenant sign, of course, of circumcision. Now, Uzziah had forgotten that he was a servant of a holy God who cannot be taken lightly. And what an enormous price he paid for forgetting the holiness of God. Friends, it is possible for us, and I speak to young people here particularly, it's possible to make a shipwreck of our Christian life, making wrong decisions, not committing them to the Lord, and making a mess of things, and to end up being far less for God than he intends us to be. So be very careful. Now then, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I have 5 points instead of three. I couldn't just get three out of this. They all begin with the letter C. First of all, verses 1 to 3, contemplation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Contemplation. Now, the nation was in mourning over the loss of its king. On the whole, he had done what was right in the sight of the Lord. He is criticized in Scripture for not removing the high places. They were the places of sacrifice of the pagan nations. He had not done that. But on the whole, the comment is that he had done what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then, sadly, we know pride brought him down. So as the people mourned, Isaiah went to the temple. And something remarkable happened to him that changed him forever. He was given the vision of another king. I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh. Now, in Isaiah's vision, he was taken up into heaven itself, and he entered the very throne room of Almighty God. I saw the Lord. Now, precisely whom did he see? Well, not the Father, and not the Spirit. John 12:41 indicates that he saw Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, in his glory. And John tells us he spoke, Isaiah spoke about him. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the only person of the Trinity to have assumed a body. And he now in heaven still has that body, though it is now glorified. So here we clearly have what we call one of these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ sitting there on the throne. And it is a vision of God's great majesty, holiness, and glory. Now, what God did he see when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, he saw a God who reigns. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. A God who reigns. Now, a throne speaks of sovereignty. God was seated on his kingly throne in the place of royal authority over heaven and earth. He saw a sovereign, omnipotent God. The Lord reigns, Psalm 97. In Revelation 19, verse 6, John the Apostle heard the voice of a great crowd saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, God's sovereignty is absolute. It has no limits. Now, the sovereignty of the British monarchy is not absolute. I was very interested to notice that when Mr. Putin was playing a bit difficult again recently, that it was the Prime Minister who said, no member of the royal family will attend the World Cup. So that you can see there the limit upon the authority of the British monarchy. It was of the Prime Minister to say that no member of the royal family will attend the World Cup. God's sovereignty is absolute. And we who hold to the doctrines of grace, we know that, of course, that means he must also be absolute in his authority in terms of salvation, that he will save whom he pleases to save. Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and there's nothing he cannot do. No one can thwart or hinder his plans or purposes. He sits on the throne. Isaiah saw him as high and lifted up, speaking of God's transcendence. There is no one higher or greater than God. For everyone else, you can always, if you work back far enough, think of someone higher or greater. When you come to God, that's it. You cannot conceive of anyone higher or greater than he. He is exalted far above all, the God of an infinite majesty. So Psalm 91 speaks about him as the Most High and the Almighty God. So Isaiah saw a vision of a sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent God. Uzziah is dead, but Yahweh is still on the throne. So he saw a God who reigns. He also saw a God who has no equal. Verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what is this train? Well, it's the part of a robe that trails behind the wearer. You think of the wedding day. People want to see, what's the wedding dress like? How long is the train? Well, that's it here. So the thought here is this. The train of God's robe completely filled the temple. In other words, there was no room for any other god or any other king. His train filled the temple. Now we know that the gods of the heathen nations that surrounded God's people were inanimate objects. They were idols. Read Psalm 115, will you please, sometime this week perhaps. Remarkable contrast between this God who's all-powerful and almighty and sovereign and the heathen gods. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. Mouths, they can't speak. Feet, they can't move. Powerless, inanimate objects. But our God does whatever he pleases. And in Isaiah 40, 25, the Lord says, "Now then, to whom will you compare me? To whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. No, he is the only true and living God. He has no equal. Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me." So in his contemplation, he saw a God who reigns, a God who has no equal, and also a God who is holy. Verses 2 and 3. So the Lord sits on the throne in verse 1. Now in verse 2, above the throne, Isaiah saw angels hovering. A particular rank of angels, seraphim. The Hebrew means burning ones. They burned with zeal for the glory of God. Each seraph had six wings. The seraph used two wings to cover his face. That's remarkable. In Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So the Lord put Moses in the cleft of a rock, covered him with his hand as he passed by. This must again be the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance. Moses saw God's back, but he couldn't see his face because he was a sinful human being. What about these seraphim then? Now they are angelic beings. They had never sinned. So I presume there was no need for them to cover their face in God's presence, but they did. Why was that? Though they were sinless, even they sensed their distance from God, from a holy God. Even they couldn't look directly upon his supreme holiness. They covered their eyes to shield themselves from his awesome holiness and majesty. Then the seraph used two wings to cover his feet. Now, to cover one's feet was regarded as a sign of humility. Now, angels, again, are sinless beings, but they are created beings. So they felt the need to cover their feet. And they used two wings to fly. Now, we know that angels are swift to do God's bidding, to minister to us, his people. Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his angels spirits, his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. That's quoted, of course, in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. So he saw the seraphim. Perhaps, though, the most important thing about the seraphim is what they said. And in verse 3, they repeated the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. Now, theologians speak about God's attributes, you know that. And these attributes describe his being and his character. And the seraphim, notice they spoke of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Now, why did they repeat the word? Well, some people say, oh, there's a reference here to the Trinity. No, I think linguistically that's a bit dodgy, friends. We have here a literary device of the Hebrew language, used particularly, not exclusively, but particularly in poetry. In the Hebrew language, repetition is used as a form of emphasis, because the Hebrew language has no word for very or most. So it has to use this device of repetition. And to use the word three times, holy, 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 raises it to a degree of supreme importance. God is most holy. That is what they sang. Now, to say that God is holy means more than to say that he doesn't sin. Notice it means that he is separate or set apart from us. We speak about God as being other, not like us at all, other. God's holiness is his very godness. His holiness is what makes him God. You see, by nature we are sinful. By nature, God is holy. Friends, there is an infinite distance between God's deity and our sinful humanity. That's why our salvation is so remarkable, that he should ever purpose to save us. So they offered a crescendo of praise and worship. They sang of his holiness. They also sang of his great might. The whole earth is full of your glory, the Lord of hosts. Now that's the angelic host. And how many there are, we will never know. But they sang of his great might. The angelic army is at his disposal. Isn't that remarkable? How many could he have called to deliver him from the cross? But no, he went through to the end for our salvation. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holy presence was awesome. Indeed, there were physical phenomena. Did you notice? In verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. That reminds me of Exodus 19, when the Lord came down on Sinai. In Exodus 19, verses 16 to 18. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And we have that phenomena here in Isaiah's vision. We have little apprehension, I think, of how awesome God is. I'll tell you now of something I was told, and I know it happened because I know the people who were there. In the town of Aberdare, where we live, there used to be what was called the Beulah Faith Mission. And they would hold meetings on a Friday evening for fellowship and the ministry of the word. And Christians from many churches in the area would go along and be blessed on a Friday. But on Sundays, they went to their own churches. No meetings were held on a Sunday. But they also had a very good Christian bookshop that sadly is now closed. Now, every Easter, the Beulah Faith Mission held an Easter convention. It was on Good Friday and again on Easter Monday, and they hired a Baptist church in the town of Aberdare. Now, in the 50s, the speaker at one of those Easter meetings was Duncan Campbell, who was involved, of course, in the great work of God, a remarkable word of God in the Hebrides. Now, in the afternoon meeting, the Lord made himself so apparent in his holiness that mature believers, and I know some of them in glory now, I'd call them a bit dry, really, they weren't into emotional stuff, if I could put it in that way. Do you know, the presence of the Lord in his holiness was so great that these mature believers got onto the floor between the pews to try to get away from God's awesome presence. Isn't that quite remarkable? I know that to be true. I know the people very well. So I think we have little concept of God's holiness. But there we are. Perhaps the Lord will be pleased again to reveal himself to us in that way. Well, there we are then. That is the first point, contemplation. Secondly, now in verse 5, conviction. When Isaiah saw the Lord in all his holiness, he didn't say, well, well, how privileged I am, I've seen the Lord. How different to many today. If they have a vision or a dream, they want to put it on Facebook so that all the world knows about my vision. Whether the vision's true, I'll leave that for you to decide. But they'd want to know that they'd be very privileged to, for the Lord to give them a vision in this way. Not Isaiah. What does he say? Woe is me. Now that's not just an expression of despair. Biblically, the word woe expresses a pronouncement of judgment and doom. Now, read Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus pronounces a whole series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, he pronounced God's judgment upon himself. Woe is me. He was utterly overwhelmed by a sense of his sin. Friends, that always happens when we see God as he really is and ourselves as we really are. We become painfully aware of our distance from a holy God. That's conviction of sin. It's a very painful experience. I've known believers who told me that when they were under conviction of sin, and it led at last to salvation, for weeks they had no appetite and they lacked sleep. So concerned were they about their soul until the Lord brought them through into salvation. Now, to convict us of our sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Can you remember the time when you were aware that you were a sinner needing salvation? As a believer, isn't it very uncomfortable when the Lord puts his finger on something in our lives that we have to deal with? Contemplation, conviction. Thirdly, in verse 5, confession. I am undone. In the Hebrew, I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. In fact, the Hebrew word means to come apart at the seams or to unravel. He was totally destroyed by God's holiness. Why did he feel like this? When he says, my eyes have seen the King, verse 5, the Lord of hosts. No one can stand in God's presence without being profoundly aware of his own wretchedness. Now, I came across these words of Sinclair Ferguson. He said this, Isaiah was right. We are moral wrecks. And only by the grace of God are we daily preserved from total self-destruction. Isn't that true? Who knows where we would end up, morally and spiritually, left to ourselves, were it not for God's goodness in restraining us often. Now, the particular sin of which Isaiah was conscious is interesting, don't you think? In verse 5, I am a man, he says, of unclean lips, unholy speech. Well, that's remarkable. God was calling this man to be his prophet, to be his spokesman. He would be God's mouthpiece. He would speak the very words of God. Isaiah would say, thus says the Lord. Surely he possessed the cleanest lips in the land, or God would not be calling him. And yet such was his awareness of God's holiness that he felt his lips were unclean. What of our lips, friends? I'm not suggesting we'd ever take the Lord's name in vain. But are we guilty of murmuring? Complaining? Of uttering thoughtless, unkind words? Words of criticism? A word spoken in anger? May the Lord give us clean lips. Contemplation, conviction, confession. Fourthly, verses 6 and 7, cleansing. God is a God of infinite grace. Once Isaiah had confessed his sin, God moved swiftly and took immediate steps to cleanse him. In verse 6, the seraph pressed a white-hot coal to Isaiah's lips, and he felt that holy flame burning his mouth. What a painful act of cleansing, but how necessary. Have you ever experienced the Lord's chastening or discipline? I'm sure we all have from time to time. Read Hebrews 12. It's not pleasant at the time, the writer of the Hebrews says, but it's very necessary, where God will refine us, chasten us, make us more holy. So Isaiah's lips were cleansed for the work to which he was being called. What about this coal? Well, it was taken, notice, from the altar in verse 6. Now, this was the altar of the burnt offering. Read Exodus 27. This was located in the courtyard in front of the holy place. Now, you had this courtyard, and then you had the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the most holy place. So right before you went into the priest went into the holy place, there was the altar of burnt offering, where people would bring their lambs and other animals for sacrifice. And when every morning and at twilight, the priests would offer sacrifices for sin. Blood would be shed. Well, there's a biblical principle, isn't there? Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. Now, notice what the seraph told Isaiah in verse 7. This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Someone has said Isaiah was given a preview of Calvary, because the cross is the place of sacrifice and atonement where our sins are forgiven. Hebrews 9:26, Christ shed his blood to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I like the new songs and hymns that we sing, don't you? They're good, they're biblical, they're doctrinal. It's sad that some people won't sing anything new. I can't go along with that idea. Someone said to me on one occasion, "Are you Reformed, brother?" Well, I said, "Yes." I said, "Yes, I'm chosen, but I'm not frozen." And I like services where we have this lovely balance. And there's an old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Have you been to the cross, friends? Do you know this cleansing from your sin? Finally, fifthly, commission in verse 8. For the very first time, notice, God speaks. In verses 3 and 7, the seraphim have spoken. In verse 5, Isaiah has spoken. Now in verse 8, the Lord speaks, and he issues a challenge. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, I will grant you there that indicates at least more than one person in the Trinity. You can't get to the Trinity yet, right? But you're two-thirds of the way there now. But there must be more than one person in the Godhead. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will be my spokesman? Now, Isaiah's reply is, "Here am I, send me." If you have the New King James, you'll notice that the word "am" is in italics. The reason is it's not in the Hebrew. So he said, "Here I, send me." Not "here I am." That would have indicated, "Lord, I'm over here. Here I am." No, here's Isaiah saying, "Here I'll go, Lord. You need look no further, you can send me." Can you see a biblical pattern here? First of all, God reveals himself to the sinner as a holy God. The sinner feels himself to be undone or ruined. He then confesses his sin and unworthiness. God then cleanses his sin And finally, God sends him to do his work. That's always the biblical pattern, friends. Someone said Isaiah moved from brokenness to mission. Only the cleansed sinner can do any work for God. But what a great privilege it is to go, don't you think? Now, in these days, particularly in some parts, the work of the Lord can be very discouraging. We're living in days of apathy and, in a sense, growing hostility. But we've still got to go, because we're under a command to go. The Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. But we don't go alone, friends. He says, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our final song, Behold Our God. We'll stand and sing to his praise.